our preacher of the morning, of course, is Dr. Bob Wood, Executive Vice President Emeritus, and he's asked that we would read 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. 1 Peter 1:13 and following for our scripture reading this morning. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. May God bless the preaching of his word to our hearts this morning.
Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at this portion that was read in your hearing this morning by Dr. McAllister and try to simplify a doctrine that to some seemed to be very complicated, but in reality is very simple. The Apostle Peter wrote this letter probably from Rome. We're told in chapter 5 and verse 13 it was written at a church in Babylon. But that was the mystic name of Rome. Probably written about 66 A.D., a little less than a year before Peter died. There were difficult times. Nero was persecuting Christians, and Peter was traveling from place to place speaking to those that loved the Lord about the Lord. And when he was put to death in 67 A.D., he requested that he be crucified upside down because he felt that he was not worthy to be crucified as his Lord and Master had been crucified more than 30 years earlier than his death. This letter was written to people who were experiencing tremendous hardship and suffering as Christians. The government was extremely hostile toward Christianity, much of what we see today. A hatred for the things of God among those leaders in charge of a nation and the pressure that comes upon God's people. I think the purpose for this letter is stated in chapter 5, verse 12. Stand ye in the true grace of God. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the pressure, no matter what the difficulty, stand. And stand in the grace of God. This little book is one of the most powerful little books I've ever read. Peter answers in a short book eight of the most overwhelming questions that could ever enter your mind. I know you'll probably not remember these, but he talks in chapter 1, verse 1 through 9 about salvation and answers the question salvation. In chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, he talks about the scripture and tells us the importance of God's holy word. In chapter 1, verse 13 through verse 25, which was read in your hearing this morning, he talks about the doctrine of sanctification And that's what we're going to look at in a moment. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, he talks about separation, something that's not understood by many Christians today in the difficult times in which we live. In chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 13, he talks about submission. Being a Christian is being in submission to God and the Spirit of God that dwells in your heart. In chapter 3, verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 19, he talks about suffering. Think it no strange things when trials come to you. Suffering is common with the Christian faith and has been since the very beginning. Those that follow God have been persecuted for following God. You're certainly not in the majority, but in the minority. He talks in chapter 5, verse 1 through 7 about shepherding, watching over the flock of God, being together and supportive of one another. And then in chapter 5, verse 8 through 11, he talks about Satan, our arch enemy. But we're considering this question of sanctification. This little passage tells us where sanctification really starts. It starts on an attitude of the mind which controls the action of the life. How you think controls how you act. And sanctification is a process. And in verse 13, it reveals to us the primary secret of sanctification. Look at verse 13 with me. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought upon you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think it's very interesting how this section starts. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. An interesting analogy. Why did the Lord say that? What is sanctification? How does it start? What part do we play in it? Here he said, first, you gird up the loins of your mind. I think this is an illustration that was quite common to people that day. People wore long, flowing robes. And if they were going to go anywhere out of their home or take a journey, they would take those robes and fold them up and bring them to their thighs and wrap them with a girdle so they'd be free to move and not encumbered by them. What God is saying, sanctification is a journey for you. It starts at your salvation. It is only completed when we get home to glory. But if you don't gird up the loins of your mind, it's going to be as cumbersome to you as those long robes were walking on those rocky roads. So you must do that to take this journey. And this word gird is used 26 times in the scripture. It means restrict. Bind up your mind. Now we talk about freedom of mind and freedom of thought and freedom of religion and freedom of education. In the classrooms of the modern colleges today, you have the intellectual freedom of education, which is to study and reach into every realm of every facet of every other person's opinion about life. But there's freedom in Christianity. And we talk about girding up our mind. Now we got a problem. What does that mean? What is our mind? This is a very important aspect of what we're talking about this morning. Your mind is part of your brain. It's how you think. If you think about it, God has been so overwhelmingly miraculous in his creation of man. He's given each of us a brain. Now, at exam time, it seems rather small. But under normal times, the brain is an organ of the body that weighs less than a pound. It runs on electricity, but that electricity is created by chemistry, and it never needs recharging in your life. And that electricity sets off a thought process. But where does that come from? That comes from the body that God created. He's provided in that body five gates, five methods to which something goes into our mind and we begin to react upon what we're thinking. Sanctification, my friends, is thinking more about the things of God than you think about the things of the world. As the Puritan said, drawing closer and closer to God, but further and further from the world in which you live. And in this passage of Scripture, it dawned on me as I was studying it that the gates of the mind must be restricted. The first one I think about is the eye gate. I'm reminded that when Eve was in the Garden of Eden, when the failure came about that brought sin into the world, she looked upon the fruit. And it was pleasant to the eye. If you can't control what you see, if you can't control the eye gate, all of that's going to register in this brilliant mind that God has given, the source of understanding, and a place to store over 3 billion bits of information in a lifetime. Think about that. Psalm 119:37 says, "Turn away thine eyes from beholding vanity and quicken me in thy way." Vanity, worthless, false things, empty things. My world, look around today at what people are looking at. Empty, worthless, false. Job 31:1, "I made a covenant in mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" In other words, he's simply saying, if I don't look at women with lust in my eyes, I can have a proper appreciation for what God has made in the woman. But if I look at them with my eyes of lust, I'm turned away. So I've made a covenant, an unbroken vow of what I would look at. Think about that in terms of pornography today. Pornography is so rampant. So many Christian young men are caught up in pornography. So many preachers get caught up in pornography. I grew up in an age when pornography was very, very rare. Frankly, the first time I saw anything that really let me understand what pornography could do to the mind was when I was pastor of a church. And a mother and father brought into me a magazine that their teenage son had been given at school and said, "Look at this." I made the mistake of thumbing through it. I'm going to tell you something. It takes so much discipline, so much quoting of Scripture to get those things out of your mind. It's very intoxicating. It's very habit-forming. It's hard to forget. If I allowed myself to today, I could think of those pictures that I saw well over 40 years ago. And they're destructive. And yet today, you carry around an iPod and you can have 1,000 movies on it. You watch television. You watch movies, and our generation is not concerned about any of these things because they're not protecting the eye gate. They're not protecting the thing that turns them away from the Spirit unto the flesh. Matthew 5:8 says, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart." Part of sanctification is to restrict what you look at. That moves you closer to God and further from the world, because the world is not looking at the right things. Secondly, the ear gate. That's pretty interesting. Eve listened to Satan. If she had never listened to him, she probably would have never reacted to what she saw. But she listened to him, and God's provided us with a marvelous ear. Proverbs 17:4, "A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue." A naughty tongue. Little slurs that talk about sexual sins, jokes that seem to be funny on the surface, but take our mind to perverse things and pervert things. And here we find that a naughty tongue, no doubt some of you have listened to a naughty tongue. It's entirely possible that some of you have a naughty tongue and you don't see any problem with it. You're not restricting that gate of your ear. You listen to the wrong things. It has to do with music. You listen to the music of the world, music that moves people to things of the world, as opposed to music that moves you closer to God. It's a very interesting part of sanctification, restricting what you listen to. But as Christians, young people today said, oh, we're free. We have Christian liberty. We can listen to whatever we want to. It doesn't affect us one way or the other. You're mighty fool if you've listened to Satan and if you believe that. Ecclesiastes 7:5, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. One of the interesting things about preaching to college-age young people is you know that a whole lot of them don't really like to hear what you've got to say, because it cuts across what they want to do. It cuts across what they think. And sanctification is the process that brings you to the point that you want to hear the right kind of preaching. You want to hear the right kind of scriptural thing. You want to listen to things that build up your spirit and draw you closer to God. Psalm 69:12 says, they that sit in the gate speaketh against me, but it is the song of drunkards. People who are under the influence of this world are drunk with this world, and they sing the songs of this world. I think one of the most difficult things in the world today to get across to Christian young people is the importance of what you listen to. Satan has so many arguments, and you've built up so many defenses against protecting what you hear. And that, my young friends, is extremely dangerous to you. You'll never know what it means to have the joy of sanctification in your heart as you're growing closer and closer to God and further from the world. And then I thought this was rather strange. The nose gate, smell. Now, how in the world can you equate that as part of the mind? Well, God gave us the sense of smell as part of the mind. In the Song of Solomon, there's 7 passages that deal with odors. They all have to do with illicit sexual activity. We have perfume. We have concocted very involved odors. In Proverbs, we're told about the evil woman who was a prostitute who covered her bed in spices to lure people in. Now, admit it, I'm kind of a country preacher. And I was thinking on this, and I thought, well, this is a little bit hard to describe, but as you read the scriptures, not really hard to describe. But you know what I thought about? I thought about deer hunting. I loved to deer hunt when I was younger, when I could not worry about falling out of the tree and could get my way to the stand. But you know, there's an interesting part of deer hunting. Deer hunting, the season is during the mating season for deer, what they call the rutting season. And the does, the female deers, put off a certain fragrance that attracts the bucks. So somebody invented what they call buck lure, which is a perfume that is extracted or either manufactured to smell like a doe who's ready for breeding. And so you go around and you spray this on trees, and it lures bucks. And when they get there, you kill them. Do you think there's not some relationship in those things? Here, this strong sense of sexual desires by a male brings them to death. It can happen to us today. There is a good side to smell. That's why when we sang this morning about the fragrance in the choir, I was thinking of this. Our prayers are a sweet-smelling odor to God. God loves to smell our prayers. I've never totally understood that, but I think I see more of it today than I did before I studied this passage. Well, then there's another gate that gets to the mind, the mouth. Through that mouth, we taste and we talk. Job chapter 6, verse 30. Is there iniquity in my tongue that I cannot taste and discern to preserve the right things? Read James chapter 3. I'd start on that this morning. That'd be a whole nother sermon on how we control our tongue, how we control what we say. Matthew 27:34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. A drink of this world prepared to deaden the sense of pain. Not a narcotic, but a prior use of a drug that became later like a narcotic. And when they offered this to Christ on the cross, he's in agonizing pain as he's dying for us. And he refused the concoction the world had made to ease the physical pain of death. Why? That's his mouth gate. And he's restricted that against things of the world. This could have an awful lot to do about alcohol. I think about the arguments, not among the world, but among Christians about alcohol. And how some people defend it. And some people think it's right. And they go to great lengths to express that alcohol was alcohol in the Bible days. Well, there was some for the purification of what they drank because they didn't have pure water. But it has always been a sin to take the alcohol that was fermented and created a problem. Well, why do we drink alcohol? Some people literally say it's because of the taste. It tastes good. Well, so do chocolate milkshakes. So do Coca-Colas. It'd be a foolish thing to enter yourself into alcohol which can destroy you. Just because it tastes good, you'd be rather foolish. Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 20. They shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton, he's a drunkard, and all the men of the city shall stone him with stones, and he shall die. So thou shalt put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I thought about this. This is pretty strict discipline. If you have a child that will not learn, a child that will not hear the words of your mouth, what do? You simply report him to the elders and they put him to death. When I first read that years ago, I kept thinking how hard, how strict, how harsh. But there was no more problem with those children. You see, it is strict. God is trying to show us that this is important to us. Scripture says in Proverbs 23:21, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall close this man with rags. If you don't control this gate in your drinking and your eating, it will cause you to be poor. And that will cause you to be further and further from God because you haven't controlled your life. Fascinating. Then we have touch, the feel gate. Here's what Eve said again in Genesis 3. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. If she had never touched it, she would have never eaten it. And the problem that exists of sin wouldn't be here. Now, God knew all of that, and God knew that sin would come. And that's why he made a provision to do away with it. 1 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. What is that? The word unclean here in the Greek means the impure, the lewd. These are feelings transmitted by the touch. And these things are indelibly printed upon our mind. Think about that. An interesting gate of the mind. And then, the memory. I think really if we guarding our minds, we gird them, then we guard them. Because inside the mind, once you go through one of the five gates of the body, inside the mind, there are five more gates that lead to the soul. And all this stuff we process through the five senses, which are very common and very simple in our mind and thought of how they work. But where does all that information go that's taken through those five gates? Well, it gives us something to guard. It says, be sober. Be sober. That simply means be free from intoxicating influences. Influences that diminish our mental and emotional control. This is moving toward sanctification. To be able to control your emotions. There are five gates to the mind, and these gates affect the spirit of man. What is the spirit of man? One of the most fascinating studies I've ever done is the spirit of man. It's mentioned over 500 times in the Bible. Anytime you see spirit with a small s, it's the spirit of man. If you see it with a capital S, it's the Holy Spirit. What is the spirit of man? The spirit of man is the basic moral building blocks of a man's character that creates in him the actions and attitudes observable to others. We never think about this outwardly, but it's true in every way. If I call names, immediately a profile of that person's spirit comes to your mind. If I say Adolf Hitler, a profile of his spirit jumps into your mind. If I say Bob Jones Sr., a profile of his spirit pops into your mind. Well, let me tell you something, my friend. All of you have a spirit. And your actions and attitudes tell other people what your spirit is really all about. The basic moral building blocks of your character. Well, as we're guarding our mind, we must guard imagination. That's the act or the power of forming a mental image of something that's not present. You young men will know what I'm talking about. Forming in your mind, in your imagination. Here's what Genesis 6:5 says. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. I wish I could invent a percentage meter that I could strap on the head of all us, especially you boys, and see what's going through your mind most of the time. See how many passages you're dwelling on, how many great biblical truths you're excited about. And how many times your imagination is evil continually. Jeremiah 7:24, but they hearken not, nor inclined their ear, and walked in their own counsels, in their imagination, in the imagination of their evil hearts. and they went backward and not forward. Do you want to grow toward sanctification? Control your imagination. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bring it into captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. We all have an imagination. Just think for a minute, what is in your imagination most of the time? Conscience. New Testament alone, there's 29 mentions of conscience. Everybody has a conscience, a co-perceptor. One interesting thing about the conscience of man, it's a trainable part of man. There are gypsies in Europe who raise their children to steal from old people. A mother will send an 8-9-year-old child out to knock an old lady down, steal her purse, bring it home. The mother will take the money or what's in the purse out and share it with the child and say, "You've done a wonderful thing for your family." And you know what? They believe that. Some of you have deadened your conscience. You can take things of the world and it doesn't bother you. You're in great danger. You have serious problems if you can do things contrary to this scripture and your conscience is not touched. Acts chapter 24, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "And here do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." I'm always conscious of what my words and my actions mean to those around me. And I want a conscience void of offense toward other people. How often we've all offended someone else without thinking about it through our conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience of faith unfeigned." Tell me about your conscience. A conscience which has been deadened is a horrible thing. And every time you betray your conscience, every time you commit a sin, and Spurgeon called it the moment after effect, and you don't immediately repent in your mind and in your heart, your conscience becomes more deadened. The conscience sits at the judgment bar of God, adjudicating every thought and action of every man. What an interesting thought. 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, they've had their consciences seared with a hot iron. Like taking a red hot poker and touching a person. Where that burns the flesh, it kills the nerve endings. And the sense is gone. And this can happen to Christians. It does happen to Christians. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." My friends, don't sin against your conscience. Thirdly, your memory. What is memory in the mind? Collection of prior thoughts and actions brought to mind. In Philippians 3:13, we're told there's some things we need to try to forget. But Hebrews 10:17 says there are some things that God forgets. And that's really interesting because he has to create within himself the power to forget. He can forget our sins. He can hide them behind his back. He can cast them in the depths of the sea. He can move them as far as the east is from the west. But our memory, David said, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." It's what you remember. One of the quickest escapes from pornography is Scripture. Every time an evil thought comes to your mind, in your mind, quote a passage of Scripture. Soon, if Satan finds out when he brings you an evil thought, you think of Scripture, he'll quit bringing you those evil thoughts. That's an escape from pornography. And this is escape easily practiced. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 18, "But thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shall well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and to all of Egypt." Don't you forget. Deuteronomy 8:2, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou would keepest his commandments or no." Luke chapter 17, verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember the instructions she got? Remember what happened to her when she betrayed those instructions? The same thing is true today. 1 Corinthians 11, 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I've delivered them to you." Paul has said, "I'm teaching you, churches, important things. You need to remember them." Hebrews 13:7, "Remember them which have rule over you and have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation," or end of their manner of life. What thoughts and prior actions are constantly brought back to your imagination, to your memory, to your mind? This will give you a measuring stick of how close you are to the world and how close you are to God. Reason. The explanation or justifications of an act, over 67 times in Scripture. Man reasoned raising Lazarus from the dead. He said to the Lord, "Because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." They saw Lazarus dead, they saw Lazarus raised from the dead, and they believed on him. Let me tell you, there are so many miracles today. I heard testimonies in the board meeting Friday, which overwhelmed me, that I've remembered of two young people that God has blessed greatly in this school, and where they came from, and where they're going to. 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you." Can you answer every man a reason for why you follow God? For why you love God? 2 Peter 2:2, "And many follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Every single one of you come into contact with people who speak evil of Christian and godly things. And it says, many follow their pernicious ways. This is the book. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool." And then the affections, a disposition of love or tender feelings. There are things to love and things not to love. How do you control this gate into your mind? What do you love? I think we all sometimes love things we shouldn't love. There are certain things I love too much, like ice cream. And it shows up on me. Now, if I control it, I can do a little better and have a little ice cream now and then. But when I have too much, I violate my conscience and I stretch my belt. So what do we do? What do we love? 1 John 2:15. Listen to this. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's pretty clear. I don't think that's confusing to you. Proverbs 20:13, "Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thy eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread." Love not sleep. You can sleep too much. You can be too lazy, that's saying. Psalm 31:23. Love the Lord, all ye saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Love the Lord. Love the word of the Lord. Love the moving of the power of the Spirit of the Lord in your heart and in your life. Well, the last thing, the guiding of our minds. I like this little phrase in verse 13. Hope to the end. A better translation, set your hope perfectly, totally, unchangeably. Where is your hope? I'm telling you, if we didn't have hope in the Lord today and the word of the Lord and the things of the Lord, with this nation going the direction it's going, the economy, the immorality, we'd be in bad shape. Peter says, hope to the end. God's there. God'll win. We've read the whole book. We know how it's going to finish. We know how it'll come out. Are you excited Christian? Are you a doubtful Christian? I don't have time to read Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. But it tells us about doubt and how doubt will destroy you. Matthew 21, 21, Jesus answered and said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do the things which is done to the fig tree, but you, I also say unto you, move this mountain. And it shall be removed and be cast into the sea. And it shall be done. Doubt. You have to guard in your mind. Guide it away from doubt. And that's true of every single one of us. It is so easy for me to get negative. It is so easy for doubt to creep into the human mind. And despondency. Acts 27, 20 through 21. And when neither sun nor moon appeared, no small tempest lay upon us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. When Paul was shipwrecked. But after a long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened to me and should not have loosened from Crete and have gained this harm and this loss. Don't be despondent. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. This is Elijah. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down on a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. Despondency. The great, powerful prophet Elijah fell to despondency. And God replaced him with Elisha. Discouragement. Nehemiah 4:10. Judah said, the strength of the burden bearers is decayed, so there's much rubbish, so that we're not able to build the wall. Discouragement. When Nehemiah came to Jerusalem and the walls had been down for 84 years and there's trash and rubbish everywhere, he met a man named Judah and he said, everybody's tired. This has been in a mess for years, and we can't do it. Well, I wonder how old Judah felt 52 days later when the last gate was fixed upon the wall, and Jerusalem was now safe. Discouragement? No. Well, here it is. God gave you a body, and you can do with it what you want to. God gave you a mind, and you can think what you want to. God created you and redeemed you, and you're twice His. By creation and by redemption. But God has asked you to give back to Him your body, your mind, and your spirit. This is the course of sanctification. I read to you verse 14 through 16. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust which was in your ignorance, but as He that has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or in every way of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Where do you stand on the road to sanctification? How do these things apply to you? This is a simple overview of what sanctification is really all about. Being drawn closer and closer to God and further from the world. Would you stand, please? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. We confess that we're guilty of not studying as much as we should. Sometimes we confuse it with doctrines that are deep and we parse things that don't need parsing. But Lord, when we look at it in this simplicity, we can relate to it. And I pray this morning that these young people relate to this message about the secret of sanctification. Move in their hearts in Jesus' name.